Amen. Thank you for the music. Continuing a series of sermons on why. And today's title is quite unusual, but I think it's pertinent in our world today, and that is, why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? That's a verse of Scripture found in 2 Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Psalm chapter 2. I'm just going to read the first four verses. I'd encourage you to read the whole psalm this afternoon. It'll be a blessing to you. For the interest of time, I'll just read the first four verses. And he says there in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? That's New King, King James. New King James, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Please be seated. And as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you that though the heathen rage, your people have peace. Your people have victory. Your people enjoy the sweet presence of God continually. Lord, might that be our testimony. Might we strive to live in a world that now very much hates God in such a way that would declare your reality in everything we say and do. We're grateful for your presence and for your plan and for your purpose for your people. Help us to understand that more fully each day and to live that out in our homes, our schools, our workplaces, our community, that others might see a living testament to the resurrected Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present in your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard and hide me, that you might be seen. And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose us at every turn might be bound from this place, bound from this property, bound from these people. Lord, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. And for all you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting passage of Scripture. But who are the heathen he's referring to there in the King James or the nations? The word there, goy, in the Hebrew, it literally translates the Gentiles or the godless nations. But he really is speaking to lost people around the world. And certainly, we live in an era now where lost people do rage against God. Christianity is a hated religious expression, not only in other countries, but right here in the United States of America. And you've heard it said many times, particularly through this election cycle, we are hate mongers as Christians. We want to deny women reproductive rights. We want to deny same-sex attracted people their right to live as they see fit. We want to deny transgender people the opportunity to be happy. We want to demand moral restraints according to our definition on all people. We refuse to compromise on this book of antiquity that has no relevance in our culture in the minds of a great many people. And certainly if you listen to those things, and the list goes on and on and on, it sounds very oppressive. And that invokes rage in the unsaved. But why? I've wondered this many times. Why in the world with it, lost people can't just be content, just ignore us and go their own way? I mean, the United States is not a theocracy. It's not as though the church governs the land like it was the case in ancient Israel. No. I mean, we are very much legalizing all kinds of perversion in our world. We're not standing as a nation against much of anything anymore. So why can't people just allow us to have our own distorted way of thinking in their mind and leave us alone and go live their lives as they see fit? Why do they get so worked up? Why do the heathen rage? I think there are several things that bear some further consideration and understanding. And the first is an unrelenting invective. That's a big word, Brad, invective. I looked that up, and it really, literally, according to Mr. Webster, means a strong accusation. an invective, a strong accusation. And certainly, lost people are constantly accused. By whom, preacher? By the Holy Spirit of God. Think about that. John chapter 16, verse 7 and following. Jesus said, if I depart, I'll send him to you, the Comforter. And when he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what conviction is. Conviction is the accusation in our heart of our sinfulness. And every single person on the planet experiences that accusation at some point in time. There are no exceptions. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So all sinners experience the conviction of Almighty God. The problem we have is that sin separates us from God. Well, that displeases God because God created us for His pleasure. So He sent His Son into this world to atone for our sin. And Jesus did just that. He became all the sin of all the world for all time and died on a cruel cross that sin might be atoned or the debt paid for our sin. And then to prove that He's fully God, He arose from the grave. He conquered death. He's alive forevermore, calls out to whosoever will, come unto me. And then when He went back to heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit to live among us as comforter, as counselor, and as convictor. Conviction is one of the ways that God draws people to Himself. Jesus said in John 12, 32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. He draws us through conviction, the awareness that we are sinners and that our sin separates us from God. Now, I would be the first to acknowledge that lost people rarely understand exactly what the conviction is about. We just saw that, and when we were in our lost condition, as a constant irritant, something in our hearts and minds that just wouldn't leave us alone. It was a nagging uneasiness. But it hit close to home because the one thing lost people know and will admit in safe circles is that they feel empty. They feel empty. I can relate. I remember those days, and my wife would tell you of my days of searching and struggles, trying to fill that emptiness with something. And you try all kind of crazy things to do so. Maybe it's a physical achievement or some particular secular accomplishment or else. But we're doing our best to try to fill the emptiness that exists in us all. Hey, that emptiness is there on purpose to help us to understand our need for God. So He convicts our conscience of our sin. And I can remember hundreds of times the Spirit of God convicting me because I knew what was right. I'd been raised in a Christian home, but I was running from God as far and as fast as I could go. The Spirit of God would say, what in the world are you doing? You know this is not helping. You know this is not going to make you happy. You know this is not going to fulfill you. That's conviction. And it makes you miserable. Can't escape it because we know we're empty. Hey, Jesus appears oppressive to people in that condition. I was there. I saw Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts. And I interpreted those do's and don'ts, Jim, as anything that's fun is sin. Well, I said, hey, that's the price. I'll just go to hell because I'm going to have a good time while I'm here. I'm not going to live by that crazy, outdated, doesn't make sense to me list of standards that a bunch of old people somewhere came up with. And so we pull against God, we pull against God, we pull against God, but we cannot escape His conviction. But in our rejection of it, we begin to numb ourselves. We begin to become desensitized to it. And if we're not careful, it'll appear to go away. 1 Timothy 4, 2 describes the people having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The hot iron there is the persistent rejection of the conviction of God. You reject it over and over and over and over, and pretty soon you don't feel it anymore. It's kind of like a callus on your soul, you know.
I still have a few calluses. I'm pretty tender-handed at this point. There was a time my hands were pretty strong and very firm and calloused because I could do some work. And you could take a knife or a pen or whatever and stick into those calluses. You don't even feel it. They're desensitized. Desensitized. Isn't it tragic that our hearts can become desensitized? But I'm afraid that's the case with a great many people, calloused through their constant rejection of God. And that leaves them in a condition of hopelessness. So God continues to convict, but they don't receive the conviction. They don't feel the conviction. They don't hear the voice of God because they are now seared, calloused, and that leaves them hopeless. Man's only hope is to recognize our need for a Savior. Man's only hope is to recognize that our sin separates us from God and good forever. And Jesus Christ offers us hope, having paid the penalty for our sin, that we might be forgiven. And we receive that greatest gift ever by a simple childlike faith, believing the gift is real, believing it's offered freely, believing it's ours to claim. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. All who ask, receive. Think about that. It's so simple to ask for forgiveness. You know, it's a hard thing to do in a marriage relationship, isn't it? To say to your wife, I was wrong, please forgive me. Or to say to your husbands, and don't scowl at me, ladies, you can say those words too. I was wrong, please forgive me. You know, we as a culture have embraced this idea that we just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, for heaven's sakes. Get off my case. I'm sorry. Isn't that the way many people apologize? Well, that makes you feel like they really do repent having done wrong. No, it doesn't. They're just trying to get you off their case. I think we should be willing to acknowledge, I was wrong. Man, that's hard. I was wrong, honey. I was wrong. Forgive me. We had that conversation recently. I said, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I don't know that she has yet, but I'm hoping. I'm hoping the day will come. But we've got to be willing to acknowledge our error. We've got to acknowledge it to Almighty God, too. Boy, I remember how diligently I fought against that. God, my way's not working. Not working. Tried everything I know. I can't get there from here. I'm sorry for pulling against. I'm sorry for fighting you. I'm sorry for resisting you. Please forgive me. Please cleanse my unrighteousness. Please come to live in my heart and life. Please take my life and use it for your glory. But you know, that's all that's required. Ask and you'll receive. But until we do, in our lost condition, our life is frustrating at very best. And that makes many angry. So they rage against the unrelenting invective. But they also rage against unfulfilled intent. Unfulfilled intent. You know, man, humanity, was created on purpose for a purpose. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God went out of his way to produce special creatures like you and me in his image. And his intent for us, and the reason he made us in his image, is that we might glorify him. As we live lives pleasing to him, we'll live lives different from our culture. And the explanation as to the difference from our culture is that we are children of God. So he's glorified in that process. But we have to understand that that is a unique potential known only to humanity. And because of that unique potential, we understand our difference. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. God made everything beautiful in its time. Isn't that true? God made everything beautiful in its time. Josh is praying this morning. I'm grateful for the changing of seasons. I'm grateful for the cooler air in the morning. I hadn't thought about how you expressed that this morning in your prayer, how you just, you sense the seasons changing in your lungs when you breathe that cooler air. It's a reminder of the majesty of God. I mean, God making everything beautiful in its time. He also put eternity in the hearts of man, yet no one can fathom what he has done from beginning to end. And that's true. We know that there's a God. We sense his handiwork, but we can't fully comprehend his plan. That's true of lost people especially. They know there's more to life than what they can see or feel. God gave us all a God awareness, and that's because he desires fellowship with us. But fellowship's impossible with us because God is holy and we are sinful. So God's intent for us is unfulfilled until we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So lost people inherently feel like failures, and nobody likes to fail. Nobody likes to fail. We want to win. We want to conquer. We want to overcome. We want to achieve something of value. And that's what drives us on. That's why we invest so much of our energy and talent and time in careers and vocations. That's why we work so diligently at sports and trying to keep ourselves in shape and be on competitive teams and identify with competitive teams. We're trying to achieve success in life, and yet material success won't satisfy. You see, created in the image of Almighty God, we need relationship with God to be satisfied and fulfilled. There's a higher calling for our lives because we're created in the image of Almighty God. And that higher calling can only be fulfilled by faith in Jesus Christ. So those without him continue to fail. And they resent it. And the compound of our resentment is that they see us overcoming. They see us with joy and peace. They see us persevering. They see us having some sense of purpose. They see us actually enjoying life and being fulfilled in our daily existence. And it makes them angry because theirs is unfulfilled. And so they rage against Christianity and do their very best to cause us to stumble. Might be talking to somebody today who's in a marriage in that situation. Maybe your husband or your wife is not saved. And they constantly ridicule or question or condemn your faith, trying to steal your joy and your peace and your gladness. Maybe you work with people. Boy, I certainly have in years past, that don't appreciate your faith. They'll do all they can to make you trip up or stumble or to confuse you or confound you, to trap you, to trick you, to steal the joy. They're resentful that they don't have that same joy. So they lash out in rage. Would you hear me when I say, it's all right. It's not personal. It's not personal. You say, it seems pretty personal to me, preacher. Oh, I understand. I was looking at stuff recently, looking for some pictures, and I found some of my old files and folders from IBM days. And I worked with a guy who was particularly godless. And he would make posters, Mark. I was God's man to him. And so he'd insert God's man and all kind of jokes and funny kind of things and make posters and put them on my bulletin board. It was okay. I mean, I was grateful that he was seeing a difference in my life. You see, if I was just fitting in, he'd have left me alone, Sandra. So he, and I don't know where he is today. I wondered about him recently. I'm not going to call his name. Somebody might be kin to him, for heaven's sakes. But I wonder where he is, because he was far, far, far from anything to do with God. And there were a lot of days that I just wanted to lash out because it hurt my feelings. But I thought, you know, that's nothing compared to what Jesus endured for me. So I just tried to love him and encourage him and be a witness to him and let him see the difference Jesus made. And that just made him madder and madder and madder. But I'm telling you, it's okay. It's not personal. They're angry at God. And he's told us how to respond to them. He says in Luke 6:27, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. You know, if you do that, you're sure enough going to be different. And that difference is either going to enrage or entice people where your faith is concerned. And you understand that's all I'm called to do. That's all I'm called to do. I can't save you. You might have a loved one, son, daughter, mom, dad, that's lost, and you might say, "Preacher, I want you to come to my house and save them." Good luck with that. It's not going to happen. I can't save anybody. But I can tell about somebody that can save them because he saved me. And if we are willing to acknowledge our desperate need and allow our lives to confirm the change that he's made, others can see the reality of God and the transformation he enables, and they'll either be enticed to a like relationship with God or enraged against that. And it's okay either way because they're all focused on God, not you and me. We just happen to be his people. So we can let it run off our backs like water on a duck's back and not pay any attention because that's between them and God. So they rage because of unrelenting invective and unfulfilled intent. But that's not all. They rage against God because of an unrecognized influence. Unrecognized influence. Tragically, 60%+ of born-again believers in Jesus Christ today do not acknowledge the devil as a literal being. Purely a symbolic reference to evil in Scripture. Jesus acknowledged two kinds of people when he was here on the earth. Saved and lost. But he used different terminology that's kind of startling. He said in John chapter 1, verse 12, "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I think about a lot how grateful I am to be a child of God. I'm grateful for my earthly parents. They were wonderful people. Some of you all knew my mom. Just a godly lady. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for my lineage, my heritage, my ancestry. I don't take it for granted. I understand the advantage that I have enjoyed because numerous generations back on both sides of my family are committed Christian, born-again believers in Jesus Christ. But my joy about that is nothing compared to my joy in being a child of God. Child of God. You can become a child of God too. If you're not, that wouldn't leave until I was a child of God. But while that's a thrill, there's another category of people that Jesus mentioned, and here's what he said in John 8:44. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So he said there are two kinds of people, children of God, children of the devil. That's it. That makes us uncomfortable to think about loved ones that don't know Jesus Christ as being children of the devil. I didn't write this. I'm just the newsboy. I'm just telling you, Jesus said they are children of the devil. That doesn't mean that all lost people are demon-possessed. I do believe in demon possession. I think there are people in our world today, probably a lot of them in politics, that are demon-possessed. But I believe every lost person is demon-oppressed. And they have no idea how much influence the forces of darkness have in their lives. Think about that. Demon, devil influence. He's the primary influence in lost people's lives. And he encourages their rage because he lives in a fit of rage. He hates everything and everybody. He understands his fate is sealed. He doesn't love demons. He doesn't love people in hell. He doesn't love himself. He's a miserable creature, and misery loves company. And so he manipulates his children to get them to dislike us more vehemently by reminding us how hypocritical those Christians are. You know, they say one thing and do another. He reminds them often, you know, they think they're better than you. They think they're going to someplace called heaven. You're going to someplace called hell just because you're not as good as them. You know, they talk bad about you when you're not around. They quote lots of those Bible verses about you, thinking that somehow you're a second-class citizen. You better have nothing to do with them. And the truth of the matter is, over time, people begin to believe it. I love the saying from Dr. William James, who's the father of modern psychology. And he said this, there is nothing so absurd. This is happening in our news media today. This is happening in Washington, D.C. today. This is happening by lots of special interest groups. There is nothing so absurd that if it's repeated often enough, people will refuse to believe. I'm telling you, we believe things now, it blows my mind that we believe. I mean, we've heard so often now that gender is not anatomical or biological, we begin to believe that foolishness. For heaven's sakes, you can prove under a microscope whether or not you're a man or a woman. I don't care whether people like it or not. It's just the facts, and we can say it's not a fact all day long, and a lot of people will believe it's not a fact, but it's a fact. There's a difference between men and women. There's a difference between lost people and saved people too. And the truth of the matter is there are lots of hypocrites within the church. There's lots of hypocrites in the mall. There's lots of hypocrites in your workplace. There's lots of hypocrites at school. There's a lot of hypocrites everywhere. But we don't isolate ourselves and just go live as some kind of hermit off in the woods somewhere. No, we have to interact with those people all the time. The same is true in the Christian faith. Yeah, there are folks that don't represent the kingdom of heaven very well. But that ought not turn people against the whole of the kingdom of God. I'm telling you, God represents the kingdom very well, and those who love him will as well. But Satan knows if he repeats often enough those accusations, people will start to believe him, and he fuels the rage continually. And sadly, a great many times, God's people don't respond very favorably, which reinforces the devil's lies. I got news for you. We don't have to give in to that urge. We have the power of God to resist and be the love of Jesus Christ to everybody we encounter if we'll accept it. But we've got to be vigilant because I tell you, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him. That's our effort. Resist the urge. Resist the temptation. Resist demonic influence. You say, well, I'm saved. He can't influence me. You're kidding yourself. He influences you more than you realize. Because we listen. We allow our sensory perceptors to guide our thinking. And I'm telling you, the kingdom of heaven is not about what our sensory perceptors can see. It's a spiritual kingdom, and we embrace it through faith, through our spirit. And we walk by faith in the word of Almighty God. But we've got to be vigilant to stand. We've got to be diligent in our faith to resist the enemy. And that power to do so is available to everybody you know. Because the power of God is revealed in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Whosoever will may believe. And those who do believe possess the power of God to resist the carnal nature and the influence of the force of darkness. And those who will are instantly made to be overcomers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You want to be a winner? Trust in Jesus. Because in Jesus Christ, you have overcome. You say, preacher, I don't feel like I've overcome. And I know I'm a Christian. I've been saved forever. I've been saved a week, a month, a year, a decade. It makes no difference. I just don't feel. You know, you don't find anywhere in Scripture. I'm amazed by this. You don't find anywhere in Scripture where it tells you what it feels like to be saved. And yet, don't we put so much emphasis on that? I just don't feel very saved today. How many of the times that I've prayed with people, I just don't feel saved? And I will say, you're probably not going to feel it after we pray either. I don't know how to tell you what it feels like. Well, you know, just that warm. Well, it's cold outside. You may not get warm, right? I can't promise you what you're going to feel like, but I'm telling you, by faith, you're made to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. All things past, all things are new. If you'll receive it by faith, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of believing that which we can't see, smell, taste, touch, or hear. Because God's word said it's true. And having received, don't be ashamed of the power of God that lives within you. But rather, share it with others. And we share it best by living out our faith and letting them see the joy and the peace and the gladness. And that our life has meaning and purpose. Because they want it. They're craving it. You say, yeah, they're angry, I've got it. That's okay, they're not angry at you. They're angry at the Spirit of God in you. Love them through that. Show them that you're not crazy. Show them that you're not some kind of a fanatic. Show them that you're not dangerous. Show them that you are the love of Jesus Christ. And you'll change their world forever. My heart goes out to the lost people. I remember what it's like to be lost. And you have that constant, unrelenting invective, that continuous accusation of our sinfulness. I remember that unfulfilled intent, knowing there was some purpose for me, but I didn't know what it was and couldn't accomplish it. I remember the unrecognized influences of the force of darkness that were so destructive in my life and would still be today. And will if I'm not going to be diligent in my resisting them in the faith. You might know somebody like that as well. You might be that person today. You might say, preacher, first time I've ever visited a church, or you might say, I've been here since it started. And I've been a good person as best I can, but I'm still empty. I'm still frustrated. I still feel shame and guilt. And are you sure you know Jesus? Well, I'm Baptist. That'll get you favor with the pastor. It won't get you favor with God. You see, you got to know Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. You got to come to the place of recognizing your sinfulness, your desperate need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is that Savior and the only hope of sinful man. And He has overcome the ultimate foe, which is death. And He created the devil. Nothing can compare to our great God. And He became your sin and died in your place as surely as He did for mine. And He satisfied the righteousness of the Father God in heaven. And then He conquered death and He arose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. He wants to live in your heart and life. And I encourage you to let this be the day that He changes you forever. But I'm speaking to a room full of folks, and the vast majority are saved as I am, and yet a great many of you all have allowed that unrecognized influence to steal your joy. You become defensive around those that don't know Jesus Christ in their rage against the truth. And that bitterness and that angst and that unforgiveness has stolen your peace, has stolen your joy. And God wants to restore it in a moment. And He will, if you but trust Him. But the evidence of our trusting Him is our obedience to Him and responding to those folks as Jesus did in love, unashamed of the gospel, boldly speaking the truth and confirming that truth by the way we live our lives each day. And I'll guarantee you, if the people in this room today, right now, will recommit ourselves afresh to do just that in our daily lives, we'll change Columbia County, Georgia forever. But until we do, we're just going through the motions. We're just playing a game. And the game sickens God. Time for us to get serious about our faith. Get serious about fulfilling our purpose in life and allowing His presence to be very real to all we encounter. How will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your presence here today and for Your plan and purpose for our lives. Thank You that there is relief for that unrelenting invective of accusation. Lord, our guilt can be expunged in a moment as we receive the forgiveness and cleansing of ours in Jesus Christ. I pray for one today that knows Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Might something be said or done that this is the day of their salvation. They would come and take this preacher by the hand and say, preacher, I need to be saved. I pray that nothing, including the devil himself, could hinder that decision. But I pray for the vast majority that are fully saved and living for Jesus. And yet, Lord, in a great many cases, we've allowed the enemy to steal our joy. Maybe it's an unbelieving husband or wife, a son or daughter, a mom or dad. Maybe it's a neighbor, a friend, an aunt, uncle, a cousin. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's an employee. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone sitting beside us in the pew today who rage against our faith. And we become discouraged and depressed and defeated. Lord God, forgive us. Help us get our eyes back on You and not blame those lost folks around us. But for the grace of God, we'd be right where they are. But help us, Lord, to be the love of Jesus Christ to them. Understand that their rage is not aimed at us. It's aimed at the God who lives in us. And might we find great joy in being Your child. And might that joy be expressed continually. Father, have Your way in all that's said and done this decision time. And for all You do, we'll give You praise and thanks and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, this altar is open. You can come and pray. You can pray just where you are. as Brent leads a hymn of decision, how will you choose? Would you come?